Well, let us turn now to the New Testament, for our text this evening is found in Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, and we're beginning to read from verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Let us hear the word of God. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, or a special people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now our text this evening is found in verse 14, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And friends, we know this, when our Savior was on earth, and he was preaching in many places, he spoke these famous words, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men, including women, unto himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, in a word, is the only redeemer of God's people. And what is the gospel? Well, tonight we're going to look at this text under the title, The Gospel in a Nutshell. The Gospel in a Nutshell. What is the Gospel? Everybody takes it for granted to know what the Gospel is. The Gospel is all about God's grace in Christ. The Gospel is about our need of salvation in Christ alone. The Gospel promises salvation from sin and salvation unto God. It promises forgiveness, pardon, and we know all these words, we're familiar with them, and through faith and certainty of eternal life. That's the gospel. The gospel is God's message to a lost world, to a lost humanity, to a humanity that in mass is cut off from God. And the Apostle Paul here is writing this epistle, probably in the 60s. That's not the 1960s. That's the first century. And he's writing to a pastor in Crete. Now, if you know anything about Crete, it was full of all kinds of strange thinking and strange teaching. Is that not any different today? Our world is full of strange thinking and strange teaching, even when it comes to the gospel. But the Apostle Paul wants to encourage this pastor, Titus, in the things of God. And he gives him clear instructions of how he must counsel and how he must encourage wives and husbands and young men, as well as the aged men, and how he must live blameless, that's not sinless, but that's not blameworthy, as a steward of God. He's encouraged to preach the truth, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. But in this section, he's telling us, the apostle now zones in on this grace of God that bringeth salvation, verse 11, has appeared to all men. What's he speaking about here? He's speaking about Christ. Christ is the grace of God. outside of Christ, there's no grace of God, saving grace of God, converting grace of God. And it's appeared to all men. Many people have seen this one. But it's also appeared in the preaching of the gospel. And as the gospel is preached, Christ is there in the preaching of the gospel. And what does this gospel then bring forth? It teaches that we should deny ungodliness, worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. In other words, this is the fruit of the preaching of the gospel. This is the marvelous change. This is the result of biblical conversion. How people are changed and how they leave their ways of life and their worldliness and their wickedness and their selfishness and their sinfulness, and they now live completely differently. And this, friends, is the true gospel. And anything short of this is not the gospel. You see, there's not just the preaching of the gospel, there's the fruit of the gospel. But then the apostle in verse 13, and I know I'm going very quickly, is looking forward. Because although Christ has come once, and although the gospel has been preached, and people have been converted, the church doesn't stop there. The Christian people don't say, oh, well, he's come once, that's enough. They're looking forward. They're looking into the future. Not literally, of course. We can't look into the future. But they're looking forward for the glorious appearing, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Some would call it the blessed hope. A blessed hope. And it's the appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then the apostle does something very interesting. Instead of continuing teaching about the second coming of Christ, which you might have expected, he comes back to something even more central. Why Christ came. And what we're going to learn tonight is three things in this little phrase, the gospel in a nutshell. Well, I better say something about a nutshell. What's a nutshell? That might have been a phrase some of our friends from overseas perhaps haven't heard before. I hadn't heard it for a long time, and somebody said it to me recently. You've just summarized things in a nutshell. What's a nutshell? Well, a nutshell really is the outer covering of the nut of a tree. So it's the hard part. So inside every nut, every fruitful nut, its nutshell, is a little nut. And that's what we have here tonight. We have in this little phrase, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or special people, zealous of good works. That is the gospel. And what we're going to learn are three things. Number one, who gave himself? It's very simple. Number two, for whom did he give himself? And number three, why he gave himself. So number one, who gave himself? Here is the mystery of mysteries. Here is the wonder of all wonders. Here is the truth of all truths. Here is the gospel. Paul is saying, who gave himself for us. Well, he tells us who gave himself in verse 13. Our great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's it. This is the text. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. This text does not focus on a graphic description of what our Saviour did, nor does it focus on the place where he did this mighty act of love. It focuses on himself. And it's reflective. Who gave himself for us? He gave himself. You see, the gospel isn't like some religious message. And you might have heard this recently. Angels, these mighty beings, They're able to do marvellous things, but they couldn't give themselves. Not for the reason that Christ gave himself. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send an archangel. He came himself. We read about this in the scriptures, and we read that he gave himself for us. Who is this person? Well, he's the second person of the Trinity. He's one who had unbroken, beautiful fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. He was worshipped by holy angels. He sat on the throne of heaven. He was glorified in everything he did. He's the eternal Son of God. He gave not his authority to reign over us, nor his power to act for us, nor his influence to plead for us. He gave himself for us. What? The second person of the Trinity became a human being. The incarnation, mystery of mysteries, God become flesh. And now this being and who is being conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb was born of her, yet without sin. Think of another son, because Christ coming in the flesh is the only Son of God. The only Son of God. But there was another man who had an only son, Abraham, in the Old Testament. And Abraham was willing, in obedience to God's command, to give up his son. Ah, but Abraham's son was spared. Isaac was delivered at the very moment when he was to be sacrificed. But Christ was not delivered. Christ gave himself. In all places, in all situations, in all circumstances, Christ was like us. Christ lived like us. And yet the great distinction, he was without sin, without fault, without blemish. Oh, pause for a moment and think of our beloved Saviour, all his perfections, all his sinless character, all his beautiful works, and how he gave himself, and we know where. It's recorded for us in the four Gospels, at the most awful place called Calvary. He gave himself. Who gave himself? You see, for the Apostle Paul, this was the whole motivation of his preaching and his ministry and even the suffering he endured. He knew in the depths of his heart that Christ had given himself. It motivated him to go through all manner of experiences, because he knew that the Lord Jesus had given himself for him. And this, in many ways, is the truth of the gospel. Here is substitutionary atonement. Here is the great exchange. The sinner being forgiven because Christ gave himself. The lost being found and being brought into the family of God because Christ gave himself. Why is it so few people appreciate this truth? Because we don't realize how far we are from God. We don't realize how far we are cut off from God in our sinful state. And yet the believer can say, who gave himself for us. Now notice this. The Apostle Paul does not say, who gave himself for you. This is so important. Every true believer is in this text, including the Apostle Paul. He gave himself, as the Apostle would say, for all of us who are embracing Christ. Throughout the ages, this message must be preached. Spurgeon had no qualms about preaching this substitutionary atonement all his days. And what God used through that preaching, that man who preached fearlessly and faithfully the gospel of redeeming grace. Who gave himself? But the second thing is, who he gave himself for. Or as we might put it in proper grammar, for whom? That might not fit with our modern English, or as I was told recently, this generation, my generation's English is different to the next generation's English, which is quite something. I thought English was English, but there you go, I'm learning all the time. But notice what Paul goes on with. He says this, that he might redeem us. Not only did this wonderful God and second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, become man and Savior Jesus Christ, give himself, but he might redeem us. And you must notice these terms, Savior, Jesus, Christ, might redeem us, or would redeem us. Savior, salvation, Jesus, his special name, Christ, his office or his ministry. Savior. He gave himself for who? Or here we're told that he might redeem us. He gave himself that he might redeem us. Redeem us? What does this mean? Oh, he didn't redeem holy angels. They didn't need redemption. What is redemption? It's basically the language of buying, of purchasing. It's the idea of having something paid for us. Can you hear the Apostle Paul pausing at this? That he might redeem us from all iniquities? Who did he redeem? Well, think of it like this. He was in the manger for us. He was in the wilderness for us. He was in the presence and under the temptations of the devil for us. He was weary and without a place to lay his head, and despised and rejected of men, and smitten of God and afflicted for us. In our place he was put, in the Garden of Gethsemane for us, on the cross for us, in the tomb for us. As Isaiah sums it up, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. For us. For us, for me. For little old me, who doesn't really matter to anyone else. Ah, but I matter to God. That's how we can take this text. And how do we know we matter to God, dear friends, this evening? Because we know that Jesus Christ gave himself on the cross of Calvary. He bought our salvation for us. For us. We sang that hymn. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever. I am. Very simple words written by Frances Jane Crosby, but oh, how true. Redeemed. Do we love to proclaim it? Do we love to make it known? Do we love to tell people that Christ has paid the penalty and he has paid in full? But here's the third thing. First of all, we looked at who gave himself for us? Christ Jesus. Secondly, who did he give himself for? Well, in a summary, his own beloved people. Those whom the Father had given him, and those for whom he came to die. The chosen of God, the most privileged in all of history. If we're one of the redeemed tonight, we're part of a privileged people. You might smile at that little phrase called a peculiar people. Well, I don't mind being called a peculiar person for the sake of Christ. And I hope you don't either. This peculiar word is not speaking of our awkwardness or our strange mannerisms. It's speaking of how special we are to the Lord. The Apostle Peter used the same phrase, doesn't he? We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart, a peculiar people. And here we have, friends, the last thing. Why? Why? Why should Christ give himself on Calvary for us? What's the purpose? The Apostle tells you. To redeem us from all iniquity, to purify unto himself a special people, and that we will be zealous of good works. It's a threefold reason why he paid the price in Calvary. First of all, I mentioned already, to redeem us from all iniquity. What is iniquity? Lawlessness. The Bible teaches us that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. We live in a lawless age. But the Bible teaches us that mankind by nature is ultimately lawless. We don't want to keep God's holy commandments. In our heart of hearts, we are lawless, and we want to break those commands or transgress those commands. But today it's very strange. You can be told about Christ and the gospel and his wonderful love on Calvary, and yet you still can live as a lawless person. This can't be, friends. This word iniquity speaks of the inner corruption of the human heart. And what Christ has done is extraordinary. First, he has bought us from what the curse of the broken law, because we're all lawbreakers here tonight. Second, we may have never broken the law of the land, but according to God's word, we have all fallen short of God's holy, righteous standards. When we think we have kept God's holy law, we need to remember that there was a religious young ruler. I call him the running rich man, or better still, the running rich religious man, who had kept all the law outwardly. In fact, he was whiter than white. But the Lord put his finger on his sin. He was greedy and loved his riches. Because the Lord said to him, go sell all you have and give to the poor and follow me. Now the Lord wasn't saying, well, if you do this, you'll be saved. You'll be converted. He was saying, prove to me how serious you are about seeking the kingdom of God and show me that you're serious by being willing to give up all this. And of course the young man didn't. In fact, he ran the opposite way. He ran away from the Lord and back into his riches. The Bible teaches us about iniquity. This is a negative thing. That's the first thing. The slavery of iniquity. The slavery of the inner corruptions. And you might think, well, I'm a nice person, and I'm a kind person, and I'm a generous person, and I'm a thoughtful person. But the Bible says that, oh, if only you were a saved person. Christ did not come to die for religious professors. He came to die for lost sinners. Those who were admitting our own corruptions. And some of us were very, very religious. And some of us were so convinced of our own religious standards. And the Holy Spirit had to show us that we were completely wrong. We had all broken God's law. This is why Christ came, to redeem us from all iniquity, to pay the price for our sin. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Only he could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Now, I was reading this week about a very rich millionaire, may I say a billionaire, called Mr. Getty. Now, I'm not going to publicize what he was known for. Some of you here will be very familiar with what he was like in his time. Apparently, he was one of the richest men of his day. He was a millionaire in days when millionaires weren't as common as they are now. But one day, when his grandson was in Italy, the grandson was kidnapped by, and I'm not an Italian speaker, but I think it was Dragatame or something like that, a notorious gang. And these men knew what they had. They had kidnapped the richest heir, a grandson of the richest man in the world. And they demanded a huge sum for this young man's release, £17 million. Now that might not sound much today, but that was an extraordinary amount of money. And they demanded it on the basis that they would then, in full, they would have it paid to them, and they would then release this young man. Some of you are familiar with the story. And Getty initially refused. Until these notorious criminals, gangsters, did something terrible to the son and cut off his grandson and cut off his ear. And it was only then that Getty knew that he would have to pay the ransom price. Ah, friends, we were enslaved and we were enthralled by our sin and by Satan. We are under his power and his control, and Christ has paid a far, far, far greater ransom than even Getty could have done. Getty paid money to release his grandson, but Christ paid with his blood. Getty didn't have to lay down his life to release his grandson. Christ laid down his life, and willingly. You see, this is where the gospel comes into its own. Christ redeemed us from all iniquity. All iniquity. All perversions, all crookedness, all sin, all lawlessness. Christ has redeemed us from us it all. And therefore, the positive side. That's the first thing. Redeemed from all iniquity. Secondly, purify unto himself a peculiar people. In Ephesians 5 verse 26, the Bible says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Purify us. What a thing it is when the Lord looks down tonight on this earth of over 8 billion people, I believe now, and he says, ah, they're the people I paid for, they're the people I redeemed, and they're the people that are living purer lives than they were before. This speaks, of course, of sanctification. Conversion and sanctification go together. Sanctification is a fruit of our conversion. Christ wants us to be a special people. He wants us to be a particular people. He wants us to be a specific type of people. A holy Savior gave himself so his people would be holy. It goes together, you see. Salvation and then living a different life, they go together. They're part of the same package. But then he goes on. This is the other thing. This is the other positive aspect. Thirdly, zealous of good works. Now, I had to look up what zeal means, because some of us were very zealous in our football teams or in our sports teams or for whatever we were involved in. But if we're zealous for good works, and let's just look at the good works for a moment. If we're truly Christians, Paul tells Titus that we love good men. We'll be a lover of good men, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. We love that is good. It's the first thing. Secondly, in Titus 2 verse 3, we'll teach what is good, what is godly. We'd say to other believers, look at this. These things that I've discovered, they're wonderful. And you want to encourage your fellow believers. And then thirdly, in verses chapter 2, verse 7 and 2:14 and 3:8 and 3:14, we'll do what is good. We'll do it. Not because we have to, but because we want to. This is the difference. This is the marvelous difference in true conversion. There'll always be fruit. What about zealous of good works? When we are redeemed, we are redeemed to serve and honor the Lord. We are purchased and we belong to Christ. And we now have a zeal with knowledge and a zeal for righteousness and a zeal to live to the glory of God. We will strive with the Lord's help and the Lord's grace and the Spirit's enabling to please and honor God. We'll be intense in this. That's what zeal means. There's an intensity here. There's a drive here. We'll pursue several things for his sake and his glory and his honor. We'll pursue personal holiness. And we'll pursue it. Yes, we won't get all the things right straight away, but we'll want to please the Lord. That's the whole thing. That's what happened under Titus's ministry. They were redeemed from all iniquity, and most likely they had lived, some of them had lived terrible lives and had been involved in all kinds of matters of sin and wickedness. If you read about the times of culture that was in Crete, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So in summary, as Spurgeon puts it, Titus was a teacher of teachers. He had to set in order the things that were wanting and to show other preachers how they were to preach. How much of this epistle is taken up with the affairs of ordinary life, matters of holy practice. So, dear brethren, let our preaching be, let Christian people learn to receive joyfully such instruction. Now, in summary, what does this mean? If we're redeemed, if we know Christ as our Savior, and we know he's paid the penalty on Calvary's cross for us, we will live differently. We won't live perfectly. It won't be, as it were, everything now will be perfect, but we'll have this inner desire to honor and please and glorify the Lord. Who gave himself? Christ. For whom? For his beloved people. Why? That we might be redeemed, that we might be purified, and that we might be zealous. Oh, what a gospel. What a Saviour. What a salvation. And what fruit. This is our Saviour, friends. This is why he came from heaven's glory to be put on to lay his life down for us, so that we would be different by his grace and for his glory, and that he may indeed see in his people a completely contrasting life, or even a totally different life, a changed life, and that he may help us, continue to help us, to give him all the glory and all the praise and all the honour until we see him. And that's the thing that keeps us going. Even when we fail, and even when we fall, and even when we struggle, we can say, ah, one day I'll be with him. One day I will see him. One day I'll be like him. And one day I'll be with him, never to be separated from him again. Are you looking forward to being with the Saviour? Are you looking forward to taking that crown from his own hands that he'll lay on our heads, and we'll say, ah, but we just lay them at his feet? That's the thing. See, love divine, all love's excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling. And with that should be our prayer too. Lord, soon, very soon, so many of us here will be gathered by the crystal sea. And there we will see the Saviour. We will see our Redeemer. We'll behold him with the eyes of sight. We'll see the wounds, the scars that were left from his redeeming work. We'll fall at his feet. We'll realize how little we understood, how little we grasped, how little we comprehended his love for us. And so we pray at the beginning of this new week. We know, Lord, that some will be going into the new week with a joy in their hearts, and others may be going into the week with heaviness. We pray that our eyes will be lifted up and we see our Saviour with the eyes of faith, and we look upon him with assurance and with joy. Ah, he loved me so much. He paid the price for me. And I want to live for him. I want to honour him. I want to honour him in my life and with my lips, that he may get the praise. Lord, this cannot be done by our own strength or ability. It has to be a spiritual work, wrought work. So we pray, may thy Holy Spirit help us in our seeking to serve the Lord. Grant each dear one here tonight, maybe there's some who are searching, some who didn't realize the lawlessness of their own hearts. Oh, that, Lord, just as some of us had to discover this, it's so painful to discover that even our good works are not acceptable for our salvation. But, oh Lord, may this be a means of bringing dear ones to the foot of Calvary, that they would trust in the Lord Jesus. And, oh Lord, if anyone's searching tonight, that they be drawn by grace, by the Spirit of God, to our beloved Redeemer. We ask, part us with thy blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.